Today we're talking about, that's it, hey? Okay, peace and conflict, because you kind of almost have to talk about them together. And this is a continuation from 2 weeks ago when I spoke last on a discussion on Israel and the history of conflict in that area. The reason I started with Israel, a discussion on Israel, is because, well, I had just gotten back from there, which is probably the main reason, but also because it's a good framework to talk about conflict and peace in general because of the situation going on in Israel and because of the long history of different groups conquering and settling in that area in relatively short amounts of time. New group, new leader, new group, new leader, that kind of thing. You see a lot of conflict and a lot of initiatives to make peace in that area. So it's a great framework to talk about the issue of peace and conflict in the world. Israel also provided a great example of one of Brian McLaren's narratives. That's what I brought up last time, which was the victimization narrative. We talked about that last time. But just to recap, sorry, that's weird. Recap. McLaren describes the victimization story as the narrative of those that have been victims of things like oppression, scapegoating, exclusion, or even attempted genocide, which is what the Jews experienced. And we talked about how this story can lead to a deep society identity, or social identity, I should say, in a group formed by past injustices that can have both beneficial and harmful results, right? I brought up how it can promote sympathy and understanding for others when you've gone through something akin to a tragedy or atrocity. You can be sympathetic to other people in that kind of situation. You can also kind of get set in a victim mentality and actually not realize when you are victimizing others, which is what McLaren brings up when he talks about Gaza Strip. He uses that as an example to talk about how a people group who were so victimized now aren't realizing that they seem to be victimizing another group in another place. And so that can happen with a victim mentality. It's hard to get... Whoa, that's creepy. For the podcast, the door just flew open for no reason. Excuse me. Okay. Yeah, if you latch it, then that probably won't ever happen. Maybe. So yeah, today we are going to briefly go through some of Brian McLaren's other narratives, as he calls them, on conflict and peacemaking. And then we're going to talk about the pervasive framework behind a lot of these narratives that I'm going to refer to as fundamentalist thinking or fundamentalism. And I'm going to define that term as I'm using it later on, just to make sure that we're all on the same page about what I mean when I say fundamentalism. But before we get into that, I wanted to ask if there were any comments or thoughts or questions on what I talked about last time, if it sat with you, if you wondered about the situation in Israel or about the victimization narrative, or had just any comments or thoughts or maybe wanted to add to something that I said. And I will let you know now as well that I'm probably going to ask you for comments and thoughts a couple times tonight. So if you have one, either be ready to share it right away or keep it in your head for when I ask for more comments. But does anyone have any comments right now or thoughts? It's okay if you don't. I know I haven't really said anything. Oh, side note. When we got to Israel, I guess I am going to talk about Israel. It's really, really common in Israel for young people, and by that I just mean, I don't know, everybody here. I don't know what I'm talking about. But this is what they told us. They said young people, so I don't know who that exactly refers to. But young people to always speak up in groups like this, in settings like this, whether you're in a classroom setting, whether you're as some kind of lecture somewhere, or really any time one person's speaking and everyone else is there, they'll speak up, ask questions, make comments, argue, criticize, it doesn't matter. And they call that, well, they say that's part of chutzpah, which there's not really a translation other than a lot of people would say maybe balls in, I think that's the best one for Canadian slang. But it's really interesting. So you get there and you're sitting in class and the prof says, well, I'd like to start with questions. And you're like, how do you like start with questions? Like, you haven't even introduced the topic. And they're so surprised that we don't have any. And then as they're talking, they'll stop over and over again. They're like, are you guys awake? They're like, "What? Why aren't you talking? They're like, do you guys not care about this? And they're actually insulted that we're not interrupting them and constantly. And we had to actually tell some of our profs that, like, in Canada, you don't really actually do that much. Like, I never really thought about it. I thought Canadians spoke up when they wanted to, but apparently not nearly as much as Israelis. So, yeah, maybe we can try that a little bit today. The Israeli version of a lecture, for lack of a better word. Okay, so I'm going to move on because you guys haven't made any comments. So, let's jump into the narratives. This is from Brian McLaren's podcast called Preemptive Peacemaking. It talks about how peace and reconciliation are usually on the backside of conflict. And he lists six narratives or stories that talk about perspectives that are geared towards creating peace, or at least they appear to be to those that are taking the perspectives, when actually they end up driving people typically towards conflict and us versus them thinking, or us and them thinking. So the first one that McLaren talks about is the domination story. So this is a narrative in which peace and security come through being in control. This is, we're not safe unless we're in control thinking. If we're in charge, we'd be able to impose peace on everyone else. We're smart, they're dumb. We're peaceful, they're violent. This is the kind of framework of that line of thinking. This story can act on a large scale with one country or one race thinking that if they're in control of other countries or other races, then they can impose peace. It can also act on a smaller scale, like within a family. So it could appear with, for example, maybe an insecure father that doesn't feel secure unless he's in charge, and he might act out violently towards members of the family to maintain that feeling of being in control. This can also appear with religious groups or political groups over other religious groups or other political groups, that kind of thing. All these different kinds of areas. Basically, the point is that safety and security, peace, come through being in control. This story you can actually see coming up in scripture a number of places. You can see it in the Roman rule in the New Testament, the Egyptian rule in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Whew, okay. The second one is the revolution story. We're going to get peace through these attempts. It's just once you call them these names, you realize that, yeah, that isn't really a great way to gain peace. And I think that's the point Brian McLaren is trying to make when he names them or picks them out or analyzes them as he does. So it's really interesting. Any other comments?
I just recently watched this movie, like a movie about Gandhi. Mm. And it's a very interesting movie. Well, it's called Gandhi. I don't know if you've seen it. But anyway, it just highlighted the situation in India about how they were colonized. And then Gandhi was pushing the English out and gathering these people up. But then when they finally did claim it, it led to, like, the English left, and then it led to a civil war in their country,
right,
which wasn't his intention, but it definitely hit on, like, a few different archetypes that you're listing here.
Right. That's really interesting.
Yeah. I don't think it was completely nonviolent, his intention.
Yeah.
But it did get taken that direction.
Right.
In spite of his efforts.
Yeah, you can't necessarily predict the mentality or the framework that's already in place or how people are going to understand what's going on. So that's really interesting. This us and them thinking, the in-group out-group thinking, is what I'm referring to as fundamentalism tonight. Obviously there's a lot of different definitions for fundamentalism, and what I just wanted to say about that is it's not as important tonight that you have your own understanding of fundamentalism, or that I have the right definition, because I might not. What I really wanted to do is just find a word that I can continually use tonight, and that you will know what I mean by it. So I'm going to define the use of the word fundamentalism tonight, just so you understand what I mean when I say it, and so that we're just all on the same page with that. when I say fundamentalism, I'm talking about the I'm right, you're wrong type thinking, or we're right, you're wrong, either way. And this is the thinking that says, I have all the answers, these are the facts, case closed. So this is it's a framework that builds upon itself in a way that answers are dependent on other answers. So it's kind of like, if you believe this, you have to believe this. And it starts to build a framework until you have this shaky tower of answers where the criticism of like any one of these answers that you've built up would threaten the integrity of the whole structure. To put it in a metaphor, if you pulled out one Jenga block, there's always the worry that the whole thing could come tumbling down. And this is the reason why you might see someone with a fundamentalist line of thought reacting very strongly to what might seem like a very small or insignificant idea or criticism of what they're saying, because they know that even a small new idea or criticism could threaten the whole integrity of the paradigm that they're living in, and that can be a really scary thing. So that's what I'm talking about when I say fundamentalism, this kind of tower building. I'm right, you're wrong, I have all the answers, and they all fit into this nice little tower, don't threaten my tower type thinking. So that's the definition I'm working with tonight. And I wanted to give an example of where I see this playing out. So, this is really interesting. I was trying to get some more information on Brian McLaren's perspective on some of these narratives, because the podcast is actually disappointingly short, and he answers a lot of questions, and there are times where you're like, stop asking for questions, I just want to know what you think, I don't want to, you know, hear all these people asking questions. But it's probably a good thing for those people. And so I read up a bit more, and as you can imagine, if you type in Brian McLaren to Google, the first thing you're going to get is a million criticisms, which I think is awesome. I don't know why, I like seeing people fired up sometimes. And so I read a couple of the criticisms, and this one caught my attention, specifically because I knew I was going to be talking about fundamentalist thinking in my definition of fundamentalism. And I just wanted to read you a little bit of this, and keep in mind that even though it would be really easy to get stuck on the criticism and what he's saying and is he right, is Brian McLaren right, that's not really what I'm focused on. I'm more focused on how this critique goes about talking about Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian, but also specifically the gospel narrative. So I'll just read this and I'll go on to explain what I mean by that. So he's quoting Brian McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian. So this is what Brian McLaren says. My lunchmate was a well-known evangelical theologian who quite rudely upset years of theological certainty with one provocative statement. Most evangelicals haven't got the foggiest notion of what the gospel really is. He then asked me how I would define the gospel, and I answered as any good Roman Protestant would, quoting Romans. He followed up with the simple but annoying rhetorical question, "You're quoting Paul. Shouldn't you let Jesus define the gospel?" When I gave him a quizzical look, he asked, "What was the gospel according to Jesus?" A little humiliated, I mumbled something akin to, "Well, you tell me." And he replied, "For Jesus, the gospel is very clear. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's the gospel according to Jesus, right?" I again mumbled something, "Maybe, I guess so." Seeing my lack of conviction, he added, "Shouldn't you read Paul in light of Jesus instead of reading Jesus in light of Paul?" So that's the quote. This is what he goes on to critique. And the critic says, McLaren's strategy is very easy to spot. His goal is to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul in order to create the impression that each had a different gospel they were preaching. Since Jesus is greater than Paul, people will then ignore, impugn, and belittle the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ's work alone that Paul taught, through the proclamation of repentance and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, and instead adopt McLaren's new and novel gospel that is never explicitly taught by either Jesus, Paul, or any of the apostles, but is instead a postmodern liberalized gospel that is akin to Marxist... How did you say this? Hegelian? Sorry, I don't know that word. Liberation theology. That's all one sentence, by the way. Whew. Then he says, anyone who pits Jesus against the Apostle Paul is in reality attacking God's word. Christians must not chop up the Bible and teach either in principle or practice that some portions of the Bible are more authoritative or more true than others. Although to the unsuspecting Christian, it may sound very pious and reverent to claim that Jesus' words carry more weight than the Apostle Paul's. The fact is that anyone who tries to pit Jesus against Paul is purposefully and deceitfully attacking God's word in order to deceive you and teach you false doctrine by cutting you off from the entire counsel of the word of God. And then he makes one last statement here I'm going to read. He makes many more statements, but one last I'm going to read. Jesus is the one true God, and if we truly believe what is recorded in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then we must also believe that Jesus is the one who breathed out the very words that the Apostle Paul penned in his epistles. Like I said, the questions of motivation and stepping out in faith, things like this, how that can be a part of a non-fundamentalist line of thinking. Anybody else have any comments?
I had a question. Do you think that if Jesus were here today and you had to and could talk to him, that you would feel like he was a really open-minded, non-fundamentalist individual? Because, like, I guess why I say that is because I feel like a lot of the reasons maybe why so many Christian sects become fundamentalists is because the Bible is written with fundamentalist acts in its own way.
Sure.
Like, if a guy hits you, turn the other cheek, that sort of idea is radically fundamentalist and not natural for us to think. So in order to preach that that's what you should do, you kind of have to believe that.
Okay. Okay, I'm going to answer that by saying something that I hope won't come out too controversially. I think that Tim said it before, so I'm safe.
I'm not sure I want to be responsible.
So if you're upset, then Tim's email address is... It's on the website. I don't know exactly what Jesus would be like if he was here now, but I think you're right that fundamentalist thought is absolutely pervasive in the Bible, and I would say one of the reasons that could be is because fundamentalist thought has always been pervasive, and the Bible was written by people, and since fundamentalist thought was pervasive and with people, and people wrote the Bible, you would imagine that that would come into play. And that comment, like I said, I don't want that to be too controversial, because I'm not trying to make some huge sweeping statement about how the Bible is not the Word of God, or that it's not in line with 2 Timothy 3:16, or any of the God, God breathes, or anything like that. That's not what I'm trying to say. My point is that the Bible involves lots of human perspective, and this is a pervasive human perspective. And something that's interesting about the story of the Bible is that as you watch a lot of this human perspective unfolding, you also see that Jesus is different. And that's part of what makes that narrative really special, the gospel story, is because you see Jesus kind of popping out of a pervasive fundamentalist thinking, right, with the Pharisees and the scribes at the time, basing their whole notion on the Old Testament, and Jesus coming up and saying, here's a new way of looking at things, and so that's different. And so I would say, and we are this is definitely where we're going to go next time, more, but I would say that Jesus is a great example of teaching that opens up into thought instead of closes down and provides simple answers that only fit into small framework thinking. Did that answer your question?
Yeah, I think maybe where I was confused is how you were defining fundamentalism exactly. Because I was sort of reading that
you makes sense.
Fundamentalism is having a degree of certainty in something. But like by that definition, then the police force could be fundamentalist because they believe that killing is wrong, and so they enforce their fundamentalist views on the rest of us. But I don't think you would be saying that exactly.
Hmm. We have to be careful in all of this, and time, limits us.
Yeah.
And so does our own intellect and our own perspective and our own history and all those things. But we have to be careful of what we could maybe simply call reductionist thinking. It's easy to take any of these. When Carolyn gives us a definition like she did, what she's trying to do is give us a handle on a complex set of questions, not the handle. And that's super important in all of this, because if we say this is the only possible framework with which to engage this really complex, really large set of questions, then we're sort of starting out at exactly the point of problem that we're trying to wrestle with. We're behaving like the problem, not like another set of possible answers or another set of possible engagements. So for example, when we think about Jesus and Jesus' teaching in ways in which it could be understood as either or, you're in, you're out, we have Jesus himself saying, he's just giving us these absurdly wonderful word pictures like, before you go digging around for the speck, you know, deal with the plank, right? You know, yeah. And this comedic picture of somebody turning around and walloping somebody else in this chaplain-esque, you know, action, because they're trying to be an absolute, you've got the problem, not me, active. And he's just saying, that doesn't play in the gospel narrative. And so there's all these things that contravene or that undermine or that assail the version of in, out, either, or, us, them thinking that Carolyn is saying is a good handle on the idea of fundamentalism as in, out. That was a long way around.
That was helpful, though, I found.
But that's dangerous reductionism.
Yeah.
In all of us. Right?
And
from any vantage point.
And there's also the question, and I think this points to what you said, of if the rejection of fundamentalism necessarily leads into anarchy, and I don't think I'm trying to suggest that, or that Jesus was an anarchist, that suggestion's out there for sure. And I actually think that I'll talk about that idea a little bit maybe next time. No promises on that, because that's a complex idea as well. But, you know... like when you talk about the police officers, like society has rules in place, and I think we can all decide to follow them and have a organized society without necessarily jumping full head on into fundamentalism. So I'm not sure that those things are exactly the same, but I can understand why I might not be doing a great job of separating those two things, because this is like way above my head as much as anyone else's. So it's just me trying to like facilitate a conversation about it, but I think you know what I'm getting at when I say that I don't know exactly where all the lines are. And I think you're right in saying that I'm not trying to say that fundamentalism applies to someone following the guidelines of their job or following the rules or even believing something is inherently wrong or right necessarily. Yeah. Any other comments? Next time I speak, we are going to talk about the gospel story and how it seems to differ from the narratives we talked about today. We're going to talk about how Jesus went about speaking about the kingdom of God, specifically how he did that. And again, I'd love it if you came with your own thoughts and comments, because that I find especially helpful. But for tonight... I think we have to end here and invite the worship team to come back and take the mic away from me. So thank you, everybody. Really helpful. Very Israeli of you. Loved it.